The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Hey, I hope you have your Bibles because we're going to really go through a lot of scripture today. So grab your Bible, make sure you have some handy bookmarks or something. And let me start by saying this. A couple of weeks ago, we were at the beginning of the season of Epiphany. And you may recall that the beginning of the season of Epiphany is where we look at very closely Jesus' baptism. And on that particular Sunday, I used a piece of wonderful artwork from Daniel Bonnell called The Baptism of the Christ. Do you remember that? I heard word later, by the way, that someone has ordered that piece of art to use in meditation at home, and so I recommend that to you. One of the three things we looked at that day was that Jesus is the one in whom all things are created. You may also recall that we took a look at the fact that Jesus hallows or makes holy all waters because of his own baptism. And then the third point was this, that Jesus is the new Noah. Do you remember us talking about that? Today, I want to talk about several ways that Jesus is the new Moses. Okay, so that's the lens that we're looking through today. And our Old Testament scripture for today is an important scene in the life of Moses and also the lives of the children of Israel. It's when Moses is about to hand them off to Joshua, and they're going to go into the promised land. They've been in the desert 40 years. It's been 40 years since they left the mountain of God. And now Moses has reached the end of his journey. So you may not know that Deuteronomy is made up mostly of speeches that Moses gives to the people in his final days. But before we read that scripture, and I will in just a moment, let's do this. Would you please think about a pivotal moment in the life of Moses, especially those times when he was leading God's people? And just sort of have some of those in mind so we can get the context of the day. I'll bet you can. I can. I'm thinking of, obviously, the time that he led them out of Egypt. So the whole Exodus thing is a pretty big deal, right? He led them while they were in the desert. And you will probably recall several miraculous things that happened along the way. There was food, there was water, there was deliverance from sickness and death. And then, of course, at the end of the whole journey, he comes right up to the tippy-toe edge of the promised land. He doesn't get to go in himself, but he leads them to that point, and he is handing them off to Joshua, who's going to lead them over into the promised land. There are going to be lots of battles and, of course, trials to come, but Moses has brought them thus far. So now, with you thinking about the pivotal moments that you came up with and all of that 40-year history behind them, we now hear Moses say this to the people. And if you aren't already at Deuteronomy, would you turn there, please? We're at Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we're going to look at two verses here, verses 14, 15, and 16. I guess that's three, isn't it? I never did say that I could do math. Actually, I do want to go back and catch verse 9, so you're already at chapter 18. Look at 9, and then we'll skip to 14. This is what Moses is saying to the people. They're on the cusp of the promised land. Got it? When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die." Several things to unpack there, but let's talk about a couple of them. God has said, "I'm about to send you into a land." And just as a little prelude, you have to know it's not going to be just necessarily a walk in the park. Among other things, you're going to dispossess some people there who are into some really troubling stuff. There's sorcery, there's divination, etc. But don't listen to them. Don't take that in. Don't copy them. And as you know, that was one of the children of Israel's biggest downfalls. God also says, through Moses, one of these days I'm going to raise up a prophet like me, that is to say Moses. There's going to be a prophet who comes who's like Moses, because I'm remembering what you said back on the mountain, God in effect says, when you said, no, we don't want to see you face to face. We got to have somebody, we got to have a mediator. There's got to be something, there's got to be somebody who takes our message to God and God to us. I want you to zero in on verse 15, though. It's a really important place you're going to want to underline and remember. That's the place that says God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, yeah, from your fellow Israelites. And then he says you must listen to him. Now, today I want to focus on two aspects, two pivotal moments, two places in the life of Moses and his leadership of the children of Israel that find their ultimate expression in the life of Jesus, who I want you to see today as the ultimate Moses. And by the way, the notion of Jesus being the second ultimate Moses goes way back in Jewish tradition. It turns out that, yes, the people of Jesus' day were looking for someone to come along and be a mighty military ruler. They wanted Messiah to come bring them out of bondage from the Romans, right? But you can also make the case for saying that they were looking even more for a Messiah who would be a new Moses. It's a wonderful theologian I'm indebted to for today's message, Brant Petrie, and he writes about this effect in his wonderful book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist. And he says that in the 1,000 years between the Exodus and the birth of Jesus, there were two disasters that, in his words, would give rise to the hope in the people's minds of a new Moses who would come and deliver them. I'm talking about the exile of the northern kingdom of Israel to Assyria, and then the fall of the two remaining southern kingdoms when they go off to Babylon. In ancient Jewish tradition, that hope was given birth in the words of Moses that we read just a moment ago. So they remember what Moses said. God says he's going to raise up a prophet like me, and they hold on to that through the years. In later Jewish tradition, and I find this fascinating, those words were interpreted as a prophecy of the Messiah who would be the new Moses. In the 3rd or 4th century, there's a prominent rabbi, his name is Berechiah, who says this: "As the first redeemer Moses was, so shall the latter redeemer, the Messiah, be." And he goes on to say that, like Moses before him, the Messiah, the ultimate Moses, would one day be sent to Israel in time of great need, in order to deliver them from bondage. And then he goes on to describe this rabbi, among other things, how the new Moses would cause manna to return again. So with all that in mind, let's look at those two places in the life of Moses and his leadership of the children of Israel that find their ultimate expression in the life of Jesus, who is the ultimate Moses. The first place I want to look is the Exodus and manna in the desert. Now, along the way today, I have, for those of you who are viewing at home, some wonderful pieces of art for you to look at. Those of you who are worshiping with us here on the crew in the chapel can go back and look later, but there are a variety of marvelous pieces, at least three or four of my favorite, and one of them is this marvelous piece of art showing the whole company of the children of Israel and all those who came with them out of Egypt marching through the middle of the Red Sea on dry land. In talking about the Exodus, you get that account from Exodus 12. So you might want to go there and just maybe place a little bookmark so that you can come back and look at the whole thing later. Exodus 12. God tells Moses and Aaron what he's about to do, and then he tells them how to get ready for it. And then we read the account of Moses leading the people out, and then God gives the restrictions and the rules about how to follow and eat the Passover meal. You find all of that in Exodus 12. Among other things, catch this. The people had to choose a male, unblemished lamb. The father of each household had to sacrifice the lamb, The blood of that lamb had to be placed on the entryways of the homes. The families had to eat the flesh of the lamb, which sometimes we forget about. That's part of the whole process. You spread the blood. Yes, we remember that part. But you also consume the lamb. You eat the flesh of the lamb. And God's people then had to, quote, keep the Passover as a day of remembrance, a continuing memorial in perpetuity, a lasting ordinance. Now, let's connect some of those dots that we have over here with the ancient Jewish Passover tradition and Jesus' own words and deeds. So if Jesus is the Messiah, and we believe he is, then he is also that new Moses that the children of Israel are looking for. And if he's going to lead an Exodus, then there has to be a Passover, right? And you know that that Passover takes place at the time when the Jews are keeping their lasting ordinance. But Jesus is instituting a new Passover. And it's the ultimate Passover that will precede an ultimate Exodus that Jesus is about to lead from Jerusalem. More on that in a minute. So here are some theological connections for you. Jesus celebrated the Last Supper on Passover night, right? That's the night that the lambs were eaten by the Jewish people. And the Gospels point this out very explicitly. Matthew 26, 17 says this. You might want to make note of it. I'm going to go through two or three of these Gospel verses real quickly. Matthew 26, 17 says, "On the first day of the festival of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?'" Mark 14, 12 says, "On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?'" And finally, in Luke 22, verses 14 and 15, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Have you ever noticed that little snippet before? "I've eagerly desired." To me, that just shows Jesus' purposeful and loving heart. But here are some other important things about Jesus' Passover, what I'm calling the ultimate Passover. The Passover was eaten in Jerusalem, which is the custom. It was eaten at night, which is the custom. They drank wine, which was a requirement of the law. Jesus explained the meaning of the bread, albeit in a new way, and they sang a hymn at the conclusion. All of that lines up with the first Passover. But listen to these wonderful and surprising ways that Jesus transforms the Passover meal. Number one, Passovers were usually celebrated within families with the father leading. But here Jesus is father and host. Isn't that precious? At the traditional Passover, the focus is usually on God's covenant with Abraham, the exodus from Egypt, and the entry into the promised land. But in this Passover, in this ultimate Passover, Jesus speaks of a new covenant. Remember what Jeremiah prophesied about the law being written on hearts? There's coming a day. And Jesus talks about a new covenant that he's making. Wow. That must have really gotten their attention. The Passover liturgy usually centers on the body and blood of the sacrificial lamb, the slaughter of the lamb, the pouring out of the blood, etc. But here Jesus shifts the focus away from the body and blood of the lamb, it's not even mentioned, and towards his own body and blood. Jesus was an adult Jewish man. He'd seen and participated in this act many, many times. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he knows exactly why he's doing it as he's changing the liturgy. He's showing that this is no ordinary Passover. His actions and his words are saying that he is both the Passover lamb and the new Exodus. That this is the Passover of the Messiah you've been waiting for. I am both the sacrifice and the new Moses. And here's another really important connection to Passover. Jesus says that these words and actions are to be repeated over time. Do this in remembrance of me. Like the old Passover and the old Moses, this new Passover and this new Moses, these actions, they were to be done in perpetuity. And this part gives me goosebumps. By commanding this, follow me, Jesus is restoring the original priesthood purpose of the 12 tribes of Israel. Why? Because only priests can pour out the blood. And now, through this new Moses, the HaMashiach, the anointed one, Jesus is returning the original purpose of Israel to be a kingdom and priests to the disciples and to us by extension. That's marvelous. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Some translations say, therefore, let us keep the festival. This is the new lasting ordinance. Not with the old bread, leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There's one more really good connection from the Exodus to Jesus. And it takes place at the Mountain of Transfiguration. Now, we're going to unpack this a little more in a couple of weeks when we get to the end of Epiphany. You remember the beginning of Epiphany, we looked at the baptism of Jesus. At the end of Epiphany, we look at the transfiguration of Jesus. And all in between, we look at the wonderful acts and deeds and saving works of Jesus Christ. But it has to be touched on here. Why? Because it's such an important part of seeing Jesus as the new and ultimate Moses who leads a new and ultimate Exodus. Take your Bibles and look at Luke 9, 28 through 36. This is one of the three synoptic gospel accounts of the Transfiguration. And as you're looking at that, I also have a piece of art for you. I don't know whether Susan has already shown it, but it's a wonderful painting also by Daniel Bonnell called The Transfiguration. And it just absolutely mesmerizes me. It's beautiful. Those of you at home in Zoom or Facebook might want to look at that piece of art while I'm reading the scripture. Luke 9, 28 says this, about 8 days after Jesus said this, that is, he was prophesying his own death, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus, and they spoke about his departure, circle that word, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to them, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. Verse 34, while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Now, a couple of important questions for you. Who meets with Jesus in the glory cloud? Moses and Elijah. Moses is there. And what, more on that in a minute. And what is it that the Heavenly Father says? He says, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Now, where have you heard that before? You heard it in the reading in Deuteronomy where Moses is sending the people off into the promised land. And he says, I got some good news for you. I am going to Raise up, God says, a prophet like me from among you. Listen to him. And who better to talk over an Exodus with than the first Moses? What am I talking about? You remember the word I asked you to circle, departure? The Greek term is exodon, Exodus. What were they talking about on that Mount of Transfiguration? The Exodus that the new Moses is about to lead when he gives his life as the sacrificial lamb. For Jesus is the ultimate Moses who leads. He's the banner for the ultimate Exodus. Now, I promised to point out something about manna in the desert. If Jesus was the new Moses, which we are seeing that he is, and if Jesus was the new Passover lamb, which we take as a matter of faith, and if Jesus was going to lead a new Exodus, because that's what Scripture tells us he was going to do, then surely this new Moses is going to provide food for the journey. Follow me. Jesus talked a lot about bread, right? He referred to himself as the bread of life come down from heaven. He referred to bread at the Last Supper, remember, as his own body. And do you remember the story about how God miraculously provided manna in the desert for the children of Israel? Do you remember that one? Remember that the meaning of the word manna is, what is it? They weren't sure. Turn to Exodus 16, if you would. And it's one of my favorite passages in the whole Exodus encounter. And it's in this place that we learn how all this stuff about manna from heaven got started. Exodus 16, verses 2 through 4. And then I'm going to tag on the first little bit of verse 12. So Exodus 16, 2 through 4. This is remarkable, and it makes me giggle just a little bit because we're just all kind of like this. I mean, I'm sure I would have probably been one who was not happy either. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died, can you just see them? Hand up. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. Oh, mercy, sorry. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. By the way, they talk about these pots of meat, and they talk about all these vegetables. In other places, they even list the vegetables. It's sort of like a salad bar. And they're talking about how all this was a wonderful thing. And oh, by the way, we were enslaved. we were bound in chains, as it were. But the food was pretty good. And then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. Tell them at twilight, this is verse 12, tell them at twilight you will eat meat and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Good gracious, wasn't it just the other day that they had seen all these miraculous things? The sea split wide open and they were delivered from Pharaoh. And then, my goodness, all of those amazing things on the mountain of God. And now they're murmuring. And yet God performs a miracle and provides supernatural bread from heaven. And don't forget, he also provides meat as well, right? Flesh. Remember the quail? God had promised both of those things. So it's from heaven. It's miraculous. Some of it's stored, by the way, in the tabernacle. You remember that? Because it is holy. The Hebrews thought of the manna as being holy. And it has a distinctive taste. What's the taste? Do you remember? They said it was like wafers made with honey. Why does that matter anyway? Because that's a foretaste of the promised land that they were going to. Remember, the promised land said to be flowing with milk and honey? God promised it in Exodus 3. Now, remember that the rabbis and the Jewish tradition says that the manna would return someday. And so, since they believed that the Messiah would be the new Moses, many of them believed that the manna would return when the Messiah came. So, Did it? Yes, literally and figuratively. There are several places we could look, but I want you to stop off at John 6. That's probably the best place for today. You may remember the whole bread of life sermon or discourse that Jesus gives. We talked about this verse about Jesus saying that he was the bread of life earlier. Well, you find it in John chapter 6, verses 25 and following. Jesus, listen, stay with me. Jesus explicitly references himself as the Jewish hope for the new manna, right here and right now. And you may have missed it before. There's so much to unpack. But let's just take that small passage for right now. And remember, the Jewish people are looking for a Messiah who is the new Moses, and many of them believe that when the Messiah came, the manna would return. Keep that in mind as we read. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" What do we got to do? And Jesus says, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So already Jesus is gathering in their multiple focuses to himself. And so they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" Look at this. "Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Why are they asking for that? Why are they saying, let's talk about bread from heaven just a minute, Jesus. How about a sign? I know. How about the sign of the bread from heaven? Verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." Jesus knew exactly what they were asking about. And notice that he replies by invoking Moses. He said, "It's not Moses." No. "It's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but my Father. And my Father gives you true bread from heaven." Verse 33, "For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, and this reminds me of the woman at the well in some ways, "Sir, always give us this bread." And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Now, we should say that Jesus goes on in this same passage to utter those very difficult words. Some of his disciples called it a hard teaching when he said, "Very truly, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them." Jesus is connecting the manna of the old covenant to himself. And he says, oh, don't miss it. He says, "He has come down from heaven." Jesus is the manna of life. But don't miss what the crowd asks him to do. Remember, they want a sign. Well, who are these people and where do they come from? Well, for that answer, you have to go back to the beginning of the chapter. At the beginning of John 6, you see a remarkable scene. And it's all the more remarkable when you realize that the people of Jesus' day were looking for a new Moses. And it's all the more remarkable when you realize that the crowd who gets fed in the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 then follow him to Capernaum. Which, by the way, I think is terribly ironic when they say, "Hey, Jesus, when did you get here?" They were following him. And that's when he reveals that he is the bread of life. Look at John 6. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. Those who went with me to Israel, do you remember the Sea of Tiberias? The Sea of Galilee? We went to the town of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw signs he had performed by healing the sick. And then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. You catch that? When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Yes, he did, and he had it in mind from the beginning of the foundation of the world. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Hey, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And when they all had enough to eat, can you imagine that scene, by the way? "Hey, have you had enough?" "Yeah, I'm good." "Oh, me too. I'm full." When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. And after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Watch this. Catch this. Don't miss this." They began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. It is after that episode that we get the one we read a moment ago in Capernaum, where Jesus says, "I'm the bread you're looking for." Now, there's a whole lot we could unpack in that wonderful story, but I want you to notice a couple of really important things in closing. Jesus feeds the people with bread, actual, edible, tasty bread, right? Did you hear verse 14? The people said, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Who are they talking about? They're talking about Moses. They remember what Moses had said to their forefathers on the edge of the promised land ages ago, when we read it in Deuteronomy a few minutes ago. They know the prophecy. They know the scripture. They're looking for this prophet who is like me, Moses said, that God will raise up in the last day. They also know, many of them, and believe, that this new Moses, this Messiah, will also bring back the manna. That's why they're asking for it. That's why they're asking for a sign. And Jesus withdraws, and they follow him. Why? Why do they follow? And why do they ask for another sign? Didn't they just see a miracle? Once again, it's because the Messiah to come, the new Moses, will bring back manna. And listen, manna doesn't just come down once, right? Manna comes daily. And they want Jesus to confirm his messiahship by giving them bread again. And this time from heaven. And for always, as they expect the new Moses to do. And beloved, that's what prompts Jesus to give the bread of life discourse. So Jesus connects manna in the old covenant to himself. And he said that he has come down from heaven. Jesus is the manna of life. And furthermore, Jesus connects the "and for always" to the lasting ordinance of his body and his blood at Eucharist. Beloved, Jesus is the new and ultimate Moses. I wish we had the time for me to show you about a dozen more connections that show so beautifully Jesus being in this role. But better than show you that in many ways, we're going to taste that and see. Because, beloved, you and I now get to meet
with the new Moses, who is the anointed one, the HaMashiach, our Messiah, our deliverer, the one who takes us on the ultimate exodus to the ultimate promised land. And we get to do that at table. And when we get to eat and drink, we get to renew the covenant in him. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is marvelous news. This is wonderful, wonderful news that Jesus, our Messiah, is the new and ultimate Moses. And that because he is our Savior, we have been engrafted into the family and now, especially at table, can participate with the whole company of saints that came before us, and all of those gathered around the world even now, and those in the heavenly places, and participate in this marvelous, marvelous meal where we eat the bread of heaven come down and we drink the cup of the new covenant in his blood. We'll give you thanks, and we ask all of these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, who is our ultimate Moses. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.